Love being outdoors, seeing God's creation. Occasionally, see an eagle. You know, my son once wanted a pet, a bald eagle. I said, no, that's not going to work. How about a spotted owl? Would that be okay? You know, a little smaller. You know, eagles actually are very, very fascinating. Did you know that when a mother eagle makes a nest, she begins with thorns and jagged rocks? Thorns and jagged rocks. Doesn't that sound comfy? Yeah. Comfy is what's added next. When she covers that those prickly thorns and the rocks with wool and feathers and animal fur to make the nest soft for her new baby birds. Now, after hatching, they enjoy this soft, luxury home for a while, even pampered with food that's literally dropped into their mouths. Is Hikari still here? Yeah, there she is. You know, kind of like you with the grapes last week when we saw the picture, the video, they were feeding you grapes. Yeah, uh-huh. You're kind of like those baby birds and the mama eagle takes care of. And then the time comes when mama needs to stir the nest, to stir the nest. Mom carefully snags the soft, downy comfort and casts it to the wind. Pretty soon, the young eaglets feel the pain of sharp thorns and jagged rocks, and they eventually get so miserable. What do? They fly away. This is not fun anymore, right? Ever feel like God is stirring your nest? Like things aren't as comfortable as they used to been or they once were. How about like in our church, have we, like many in America, become comfortable, maybe even complacent? Are we starting to feel the pain of sharp thorns and jagged rocks? Our country started as a Christian nation with a Jewish Christian worldview, but believers who take a biblical stand today are often arrested and even fined. Christians are being viewed as intolerant and accused of hate speech. When God stirs our nest, what do we do? What do we do? When we feel those sharp thorns, those jagged rocks, what's our response? Since Jesus first established his church, there have been seasons of stirring to poke and prod us out of our comfort, to encourage us to fly, to soar to great heights that God always intended for us to soar to. And in our study of the book of Acts today, we're going to see how God used the pain of persecution to take the gospel further and higher. And praise God he did, because we might not be here today, saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus had that not occurred. Amen? So if you would turn to chapter 8 of the book of Acts as I pray, and then I'll offer a quick review. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you wrote your word on ordinary people like us, and they became extraordinary because of your spirit in them. And we pray, God, that your spirit would inhabit our lives today, our hearts, that you indeed would write your word on our hearts and that you would change us from glory to glory as well. Use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we took a look at Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was falsely accused and arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was brought before the Jewish Supreme Court, known as the Sanhedrin. Stephen responded to them, to his accusers, with a brief overview of Jewish history, clearly showing that God has always sought relationship, not religion. But Stephen's words made his accusers angry, and they responded by stoning Stephen to death. And as Stephen gave his life for the gospel, a young, influential Pharisee gave his consent. Let's begin with verse 1 in Acts chapter 8. And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, the Christian church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, as you may know, Saul went on to become a great pillar of Christ, the Apostle Paul. Jesus changed his heart. He changed his name, and he changed his life. But first, we find Saul approving of the persecution and even the death of Stephen. Saul approved of the death of Stephen. Think about that. The Greek word for approval means voting, which suggests Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. So they were giving their permission. They were validating the persecution. Saul's persecution of believers went on to become radical and relentless, yet he was convinced, he was doing God a favor. He was convinced he was doing God a favor. Imagine the day that he discovered that instead of serving God, he was actually persecuting God. That's a good reminder for us too. Like Saul, we can be radical. We can look down on others. We can look down on other sinners. We can even find fault with preachers. What's up with that? And like Saul, we can be radically mistaken if we're not careful. So great the persecution, so intense the persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, where, as we've seen, people were opening their hearts to Jesus by the thousands. If you've read the first half dozen chapters in Acts, you've seen people coming to the Lord, opening their hearts by the thousands. Since this was the start, we can't really call it a revival, can we? Is there such a thing as a revival? People were coming to the Lord by His Holy Spirit opening hearts. Whatever you call it, the nest at this point was becoming uncomfortable. And the birds were starting to fly away. And as they went, they took the gospel with them. Verse 4 in chapter 8 here says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Saul and Satan really wanted to destroy the Christians. God used their persecution, though, to scatter them and to scatter the gospel like seed. In Acts 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So God used the persecution of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, to fulfill his words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Why? Because the first Christians were stuck in Jerusalem. It was their home. It was familiar. It was comfortable. It was their nest. If God wanted his baby eagles to soar to higher heights, then he had to make them uncomfortable to stir the nest. I've heard this called the law of spiritual thermodynamics. In physics, the law of thermodynamics says the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. So spiritually, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion of the gospel. In 1928, some Christian missionaries went to Ethiopia. In the first few years, they worked really hard without a lot of results. In 7 years, they baptized 17 new believers. Now, praise God, those 17 new believers. Then Mussolini's Italian army invaded. And they were urged to leave, but the missionaries remained two more years. By 1937, they were forced to evacuate, leaving behind 48 believers. One of the missionaries forced to evacuate wrote this: "As we saw the wave of their hands in farewell, we wondered what would happen to the little flickering flame of gospel light that had been lit in the midst of so much darkness. Would these young Christians be able to stand up to the persecution that was to come?" And the persecution did come. Believers were imprisoned, they were beaten, many died, yet the church lived on. In 1941, the war ended. And in 1942, the missionaries were allowed to return. The 48 believers they had left 5 years before had grown to 10,000 Christians. 10,000 Christians. Instead of one little congregation, there were hundreds of churches. God accomplished more with 5 years of persecution than a group of missionaries could in 9 years of perspiration. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. God can even use suffering to spread the gospel. God can use pain to further the good news, but only if we're willing to share Jesus wherever we go. Only if we're willing to continue to shine for Jesus in the midst of suffering. If we want any benefit from the suffering we all endure, and we all endure it, any positive from pain, any growth from persecution, then we have to share the gospel. The good news, the love of Jesus, like Philip did. Look at verse 5, Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. You ever heard of Samaria? Most of us have heard the story of the Good Samaritan, or when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. In 2 Kings chapter 17 is recorded an invasion of Israel in 721 BC before Christ, when Israel's 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. As the Assyrians moved into the area, they married the impoverished Jews who were left behind, and the result was a mixed race known as the Samaritans, half-breeds. In fact, the purebred Jews down south looked upon the Samaritans, calling them half-breeds and dogs. A good Jew went out of their way to avoid any contact with a Samaritan. That's why it was so shocking to hear Jesus say, "I must go through Samaria." That's in John 4:4. 7 years after Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well, I wonder if she was there to hear Philip speak. The Holy Spirit worked through Philip as he did through the apostles and through Stephen, and the miraculous signs and wonders gave authority to his words. Some say it's interesting that Jesus cast out demons in the early church, and the early church was involved in deliverance ministries when we're beyond that today. Are we? Or have we allowed psychology to shift our attention away from demonic activity to terms like psychosis or a syndrome or a dysfunction or a disorder? I'm not saying there aren't mental or physiological factors, to be sure, but to say that we're beyond the spiritual battle, the influence in the heavenlies, no. There was great joy in that city when Philip showed up. That's the gospel, good news of great joy. Now we encounter two unbelievers that Philip encounters. They hear the gospel, but their responses weren't necessarily the same. Let's take a look at the first verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, was Simon just a clever magician? Or was he a conduit for demonic power? We don't know. We don't know if it was illusion or demonic, but we know that Satan used Simon to keep people from God. Church, this is why we need to keep ourselves and our kids away from crystals and pyramids, and I'm not referring to visiting Egypt, that's cool, hypnosis, anything that smacks of the occult. For many, it's a game, but it's not. It's not a game. Satan can empower people to do impressive signs and wonders. But he can only make things worse. He always keeps us from God. That's his goal. That's his game plan. In Exodus chapter 7, Pharaoh demanded a sign from Moses. You might recall this. So Aaron cast down his staff and it became a snake. But Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the miracle. Their staffs became snakes as well. Then Moses touched the Nile River and it turned to blood. And Pharaoh's magicians did the same. God sent a plague of frogs to cover the land. Pharaoh's magicians conjured up frogs as well. I do find it interesting that when God sent a plague of gnats, the Pharaoh's magicians were stumped. It's like a gnat. I can't do that one. For whatever reason, gnats are the deal breaker for Pharaoh's magicians. Seriously, the last thing the Egyptians needed was more snakes, more frogs, more blood. What they needed was deliverance from those things. But Pharaoh's magicians were powerless to deliver them. Satan and demons can perform miracles and wonders, but they can't redeem us from sin or restore us to our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Amen? Let's keep going. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So people heard about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is good. Even Simon believed and was baptized, but was he born again? Did he actually receive Jesus as his Lord? James 2 said that even the demons believe in God. And they tremble because they know the truth, but they aren't saved. So we can believe and outwardly affirm the truth, but if true faith isn't in our hearts, we're in no better shape than those who don't believe. That's the point James makes in his letter. Our faith must change the way we live. For faith without works is dead. Some might say, hang on, I thought salvation comes by faith, not by works. That's true. It's not faith and works that earns our salvation. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. True faith in Jesus bears the fruit of his Spirit in our lives. Fruit is the evidence of the faith. Otherwise, how would we even see it? You're all sitting in chairs today that you exercised real faith to sit in today. You may have arrived believing those chairs would hold you, but you didn't exercise faith, so you sat in them. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here Christ's words are being lived out. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Samaria, that's where they are. And when the apostles heard, they sent two of their big guns, John and Peter. The people of Samaria were born again. They were baptized, which means the Spirit indwelled their hearts. But they had not become immersed or empowered with the Holy Spirit. We've discussed this before, if you've been with us, even in the beginning of our journey in Acts. And the illustration that works for me, again, is one of an oil lamp. In Scripture, oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're like a lamp filled with oil, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit marks us as God's child, but what's missing sometimes is the light to shine, fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. To be immersed or empowered by the Holy Spirit is like being lit by the fire of God, where his light shines through our lives and reveals his presence and his glory and his majesty. It's obvious to others. For some, this empowerment of the Holy Spirit occurs when they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Their lives suddenly change as they illuminate the light of the Lord. For others, this empowerment occurs later, after they've received Jesus. Many of us received Jesus before we were baptized with water, right? There was a separation from when you said yes to Jesus and actually getting baptized in water. Water baptism came later. While some of you received Jesus and were baptized at the same time. The same is true with the Spirit. We just don't get to choose. We actively pursue, but God says, okay, I'm gonna immerse you. I'm gonna light you, ignite my fire in your life. The day Jesus was baptized in water, he was also baptized in the Spirit. Did you know that? Now, some may say, wait a minute, he's God. What did he need to be baptized in the Spirit? Well, first of all, we know that he is because when he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He was baptized in water as an act of obedience to the Father. He was immersed in the Spirit for his earthly ministry. And again, you say, well, he's God. Why does he need empowerment? Because he set aside his divinity to become a human. So the Holy Spirit that worked through him in ministry works in us. Now, he was obedient every step of the way, sinless, without a doubt. But he still needed the Holy Spirit to empower him like we do. Likewise, we receive God's forgiveness when we receive Jesus as our Savior. And we obey Jesus as our Lord when we are baptized in water. That's an act of obedience. We also need the anointing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry so his light shines through us to others. The new believers here in Samaria received Jesus and were baptized in water. But Peter and John came from Jerusalem to pray for them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which begs the question, why didn't Philip lay hands on them and pray for them? After all, he was the one who led the city into the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And since Philip was the one who shared the gospel with them, then I can think of only a couple of reasons. Maybe you can think of more. By sending Peter and John, Philip connected the Samaritan Christians to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And that would have been huge for them. Remember, these were Samaritans. They were looked down upon. They were ostracized. They were the other side of the tracks. We don't talk to them. We don't live with them. We don't acknowledge them. Jesus brings us together. Jesus brings us together. This was not a separate movement in Samaria, a separate denomination of believers. They were one in Christ. Sending Peter and John verified the linkage and support between the believers in Jerusalem and the believers in Samaria. Another reason may have been that perhaps Philip wasn't gifted that way. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and say I have all the answers as to why God does what he does when he does it. And why does God heal that person immediately when we pray? Why does that take a lot longer? Maybe it's heavenly healing that person gets when we pray. He's God. I don't know. But we know that Philip was a gifted preacher and a gifted witness. It's possible he was not gifted and called, anointed for the laying on of hands for empowering the people. I'm not suggesting the Holy Spirit couldn't use Philip. God can do whatever he wants, but God created a body to work in, didn't he? No one person can or should do it all. I pray for people's healings, but I know people God has gifted with the faith and the anointing for healing. And when they see more people healed than I do, I think, yeah, God is using them mightily in that area. And it's not about them, it's about God. God's the giver. He gives gifts. Could the same be true for the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Every person, every part of the body, all of us, you and me, we have a role in the church. We have a role in the body, and it can be freeing when you realize you don't have to do it all. I wish I could, but I'm not gifted the way that some of you are. People around us may expect us to be, but we know we're not and we can't be. So what should we do? What should we do? We should do what we're called to do while God takes care of other things through other people. While another does what they are gifted to do. Jesus said his burden isn't heavy. His yoke fits perfectly. Matthew 11. Sometimes we're carrying heavy, heavy burdens because they weren't ours to carry. Unfortunately, we don't always find that out until we try carrying it. Does this fit? Yeah, that's okay. Acts 8, verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon says, hey, that's a neat trick. Let me buy it from you. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." When Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me." As I said earlier, our heart is the key to knowing Jesus. When Peter called him out, did Simon say, "Pray that my heart will be changed"? No, because he wasn't really interested in the truth. He wasn't really interested in correction. He wanted protection from the consequences of his sins, like so many people do today. Many people in the church, even in our church, are less interested in developing their hearts for Jesus than they are in avoiding the consequences of our sin. Not that I blame you. I don't like the consequences of sin either. But we shouldn't only be about getting a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? We need to walk with Jesus. We need to pursue Jesus. We need to let him guide us and order our steps. And when we don't do that, when we focus more on just avoiding consequences of sin, that concerns me a lot. We are sinners. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. We need the forgiveness Jesus offers, for it's only through his blood that our sins can be washed away. But Jesus didn't save us or free us from being free us to be our own Lord. That's not why he set us free. To keep living as we see fit, to remain unchanged. Simon saw all this as an opportunity to improve his image and his influence on others, not an opportunity to become a child of God or to be changed from glory to glory. Are our hearts any better? That's a question all of us need to answer before God. Are our hearts any better? While the Bible doesn't say what happened to Simon, tradition indicates that Simon went insane and eventually buried himself alive. Not the life Jesus came to give us. Let's move on. Acts 8, verse 25. And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So we saw Simon's response to the gospel, and we compare him now to another man. Pay attention to their hearts. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. Let me stop there. So he started out. The Lord sent Philip through the desert to Gaza, which even then wasn't known for godliness. It's not today either. But God has a heart for the lost. Amen? I'm so glad he does. Remember when he sent Jonah to Nineveh? The Nineveh and Gaza needed saving, needed redemption. But our two emissaries had the opposite response, didn't they? Jonah had headed the opposite direction until God forced him to go to Nineveh. But Philip arose and went. He started out, as one translation reads. He could have protested. He could have said, "But what about all the good work we're doing here in Samaria? What about the book signings and the invitations to speak? You want me to go to the desert?" Sometimes we struggle, don't we, to know God's will. It doesn't make sense all the time. We need to remember God's will is to obey one step at a time. To obey one step at a time. He rarely gives us the big picture we want, does he? Doesn't he? More often, he just says, "Go that way and I'll show you the next step." That's called dependence. We want independence. He wants us to be dependent upon him. You ever heard about the experiment where some caterpillars were placed on the rim of a large pot that contained dirt and their favorite plants? The caterpillars started walking the rim of the pot, each following the one in front of it. Every caterpillar thought the one ahead of him knew where he was going. And around and around and around and around they went until they all died of starvation. Ever feel like you're just walking in circles? Could it be that the Lord spoke to you at one point, but you were so focused on the caterpillar in front of you, you missed it? The key to an exciting, effective Christian life is to be like Philip and obey when you hear the Lord's voice or feel his pull. Even when you don't know the end of the story, which often we don't. We don't even know what's around the corner. Obey. Get up and go. Diana and I are reading a book right now called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That title describes the life of a disciple of Jesus. It describes Philip's life. Verse 27, so Philip started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So Philip encountered a God-fearing treasurer who might have been the second most powerful man in Ethiopia. He went on a pilgrimage to the holy city. Maybe it was his first. We don't know. But instead of finding answers in the law or in temple worship, he headed home still spiritually hungry and poring over the scriptures in his chariot. Let's see what happens. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. Well, how can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? So this Ethiopian was passionately, was earnestly, sincerely seeking truth, seeking God. Jesus said, whoever seeks me will find me. Jesus isn't lost, my friends. He's not hiding. He's not playing hard to get. He'll even place people in the path of those who are sincerely seeking him. The problem is most people don't really seek real truth. They seek whatever validates what they already believe. They seek whatever supports their version of truth. But drawn by the Holy Spirit, this man was seeking real truth, God's truth. So God sent Philip to him, and Philip obediently went. He became the right person at the right time. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture in Isaiah and told him the good news about Jesus. Philip told him about Jesus, God in the flesh, the very one Isaiah prophesied about with great detail centuries before Jesus showed up. The gospel was proclaimed long before Jesus showed up. The gospel was fulfilled because Jesus showed up. And Philip told the eunuch how he could be forgiven and know God by receiving Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, there it is again, with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. Some of you are perhaps wondering why verse 37 isn't in your Bible. If it looks like it's skipped over, it's because not all of the early manuscripts included that verse, suggesting it may have been added for clarity. We don't know. But it doesn't change the story at all. At last, the Ethiopian found what he was seeking. not a religion, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Compare his life, his heart, his response with Simon the sorcerer. Simon wanted the gifts, not the giver. He wanted the power, not the source of the power. Simon saw an opportunity to add to what he already valued himself. The Ethiopian wanted to find the truth about our Creator, to open his heart and his life in relationship with God. Both of them heard the truth. Both learned about Jesus. Both were baptized in water, but only the second man opened his heart to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. How many people are 18 inches from heaven? How many know and even believe that Jesus is God, but they won't open their hearts to him? I met Diana before we were married. That's usually how it works. I discovered Diana, well, sometimes in some cultures, you meet when you're married. I discovered Diana and I believed, I discovered Diana and believed she was one for me. She agreed, which is more testimony that God is real. And we stood before others and committed our lives to each other. But what if we never opened our heart to each other? Wouldn't that be sad? Never truly let each other in, never truly loved each other. What if we just coexisted? Lived like strangers under the same roof. That's not really a marriage, is it? Yet how many Christians live that way with Jesus? They may be in the same house, they may say the words, they may talk the talk, but they lack the relationship of the heart. They're 18 inches from heaven. From the start, God sought a relationship with you and me. He presents himself as Father and us as children. Jesus even calls the church his bride. These are intimate relational terms. We're not called to coexist with God and with each other. We're called to live in a relationship of love. The world can't offer that. The world can't offer a selfless love that comes from the heart of God and changes ours. Only Jesus gave up glory for us, gave up his life for us. Only Jesus went as far as he could to show his love for you and for me. And what does he seek from us? Our love, our hearts, our devotion, our passion, our obedience, our all. If we'll open our hearts completely to Jesus, he'll move in. And more than just forgiveness, he'll purify us. He'll change us. He'll empower us by his Spirit. He'll give us a real life, a full life, an abundant life. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Will we let him in? Most of us here have, maybe all of us, most of us have said yes. But like any relationship, that's not just a commitment you make once. And I told you I love you when I married you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, it's a commitment you make every day, isn't it? So today, I'm asking you, my brothers and my sisters, will we renounce our sins and our selfish choices? The stuff that comes between us and God. Stuff comes between us and each other. And the only way to reconcile is to deal with it, right? To lay down the offenses, to forgive. This is true with our relationship with God. Will we renounce our sins and our selfish choices? Will we invite Jesus into every area of our lives? Our priorities, our families, our friendships, our schedules, our resources, our involvements in his church. I'm so grateful you're here today. I truly am. But folks, this isn't church. This is the gathering of a church on Sundays. And I'm so glad we're here. But the church is active and alive all the time. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to encourage and befriend? Who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to serve? Will we recommit our hearts to the one who gave everything so that we can know him, so that we can live in him, so that we can belong to him, that we can love him? If the answer to that in your heart, genuinely, is yes, then would you please stand with me? Father God, as you look upon us this morning, you see our hearts, you know where we're at, you know the challenges we face, the obstacles we have yet to overcome. You know how much you would like to help us overcome, to bless us, God, if we'll only let you. I pray as you see us today, you would see hearts that desperately and clearly want you to be our Lord and Savior, that we truly want you to guide our steps, to order our steps, to carry us when you need to, but to shine on us and through us, Lord, to our families, to our friends. When we hurt, we want to see you. When we're feeling great and rejoicing, we want to see you. We want to thank you. We want to praise you. Lord, in everything we do, everything we say, everywhere we go, we want you to join us because that's your heart's desire too. And we're so in awe of that, but we desperately need you. We need you in our marriages. We need you in our families. We need you in our communities. We need you, God. Thank you for being willing to be that kind of a heavenly Father to us, to be that kind of a Savior who loves his bride so much that he would give all that you are to us. And I pray today that you would pour out your Spirit on our lives. Pour out your Holy Spirit, not just in us, but to empower us to shine for you. Such as we are, take us like that little boy's lunch and feed the multitudes. Do the amazing out of our ordinary, that we might be extraordinary for your kingdom. Yes. And that our hearts might honor and glorify you every moment of every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.